He was at Athens there, and an intervening time there before I move into a study on the churches of Revelation, Revelations chapter 2 and 3. I would encourage you to begin reading in those chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. This series will incorporate things that I have been involved in when I was overseas and study in Turkey. I preached through this topic probably about a decade ago, maybe a little bit longer, and so there'll be material there from the past, but certainly new material that will be incorporated into the series. I will tell you this, that there are two introductory messages before I actually get to the text. So we'll be heading into that next week, and hopefully we will all be challenged. I entitled that series, Jesus Walks Among the Lampstands. And my prayer is that we would be mindful of the fact that he's walking among us. And that as we study these letters and the communications that are there, these are actually for our benefit. And so we're asking the question, what would Jesus say to the church that meets here at the corner of Riley and Hintz and the individual families that comprise that particular part of God's body, the body of Christ? So that's coming up. But in these 2 weeks, in the intervening time, I've been talking to you about the subject of heaven. And I'm going to conclude that today. I'm not sure exactly how I got here, except that I think it was a recent funeral that I conducted. And I was thinking about the necessity at times to go to a place that's other than this world. Because we see so much evil, we see so much distractions in this life, so many things that we're contending with. And I think sometimes we lose our bearing as to what the ultimate goal is. And so I wanted to have a couple of messages here on this topic and also trying to delineate in some detail what it is and what it is not. And so I want to begin this morning by noting that there are many misconceptions about heaven. Certainly there are the worldly views that are out there. And that is that just about everyone goes to heaven. Only those reviled for destructive lifestyles may be consigned to an afterlife of hell. For the most part, all one must do to go to heaven is simply die. In fact, there was a children's movie years ago and by the title, All Dogs Go to Heaven. And it kind of is apropos to men and women's thinking about this topic, that of course, when they die, that's where they go. This is humanity's view of itself. It certainly is a misconception about heaven. Of course, then there's the religious views about it as well, that all religions, except for secular humanism, exerts some sort of form of afterlife. Islam maintains that it's a place of 72 virgins for a man who dies in service to Allah. The Buddhists and the Hindus have a concept of progressive reincarnation. At the end of the day, it all ends in godhood. This is similar to the Mormons. Eventually, you become your own god, and you keep your wife eternally pregnant as each man populates his own world. It doesn't really turn the crank for most women, as I understand it. But nonetheless, that is the view. And then there are misrepresentations, I believe, in evangelical Christianity as well. And that is that heaven becomes a place of human bliss. It's sort of like the ultimate retreat. If golf is your thing, heaven is about the daily chase of the golf ball. If fishing turns your crank, then being an angler on the water is the routine for eternal peace. For those who have been besieged by physical ailments, it is the place of freedom from pain and a useful body for doing all that could not have been experienced in this life. Or perhaps it is the final destination for a grand family reunion. Loved ones from all ages will gather around a campfire and reminisce about family life from days gone by. Well, there might be some reminiscing that goes on in heaven, but I'd like to share with you that that's not the essence of what heaven is. Several passages of Scripture we'll look at this morning. The first sets the tone. The truth about heaven was signaled early in our revelation that we have in the Word of God. Exodus chapter 33, we'll pick it up at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and it will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face. No man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place for by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." Signaled early is the idea that going into God's presence is an opportunity to glimpse on the glory of God. And in this Old Testament vignette, that's what Moses is after. And in effect, what God does is he gives him a foretaste. He gives him an hors d'oeuvre, if you please, where only the backward parts of God would be actually seen by Moses' eyes. I remind you that as a result of this event, when God put his hand over the cleft of the rock and somehow the backward parts of God's presence went by him, that in itself was enough to light up Moses' face to the degree that when he descended the mountain, the people could not withstand the radiance of his face. And from that moment on, there was a veil placed upon his face because of the intensity of the glory of God. All that from having been covered up in the cleft of a rock as the backward parts of God moved before him. We're on the track of what it means to finish the race, to be at heaven. Now, certainly, Christ is central to the doctrine of heaven because for the first time, we will see him clearly. What was held in a shroud in the Old Testament begins to open up in the New, certainly from the idea of expectation. Heaven is fundamentally not about any of the things that we talked about earlier. It is about seeing Christ and being with him. gazing on the glory of God without sunglasses. At this moment, we are in Christ as members of his body. Ephesians 5, verse 30 says that we are members of his body. But our Christian experience on earth is far from perfect. Incompleteness marks our view of Christ, does it not? He is presently invisible. Faith, we are told, is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. Peter describes Christ as the one whom you have not seen, you love. 1 Peter 1, 8. In John 20, 29, the Lord promised blessing, quote, to those who have not seen yet have believed. Now, it seems that there are times when we almost see him. Perhaps during a crisis, our desperation leads us to a closeness to him in prayer that is strangely different than at all other times that we've been in prayer in the past. Perhaps being moved in a worship service, we may be lifted up to God in the heavenly places, and the veil which hides him becomes, for a moment, transparent. Just for a moment. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, said, when Christ comes and stays not long, but certainly the blowing of his breath upon the poor soul is heaven on earth. Do you know what he's talking about? Have you had a moment like that? There are not many. When Christ comes, he stays not long, but certainly the blowing of his breath upon the poor soul is heaven on earth. We may experience these moments, but sadly they are far too rare. In heaven, we will actually behold the Savior. Job, one of the oldest figures of the Old Testament, was convinced that not only, quote, that my Redeemer liveth, but that in my flesh I shall see God. Job 19, 25 and 26. Isaiah put it this way in chapter 33, verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Paul anticipated a complete future vision. He said to the church at Corinth in the first letter, chapter 13, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. See, we're getting an idea. What is heaven like? Heaven is the opportunity to actually gaze upon the glory of God. The very thing that Moses was asking God about is now beginning to unfurl in the New Testament. John noted in this classic text the seriousness of the issue. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. I mean, what a moment. Now, I don't know whether you've had a good week or a bad week. If it was a week in which it was filled with good news or a week that was filled with bad news or perhaps disappointments. But this is the end of all the living who are in Christ. To be able to gaze on him with unfettered eye, the curtain being pulled back, if you please, and being able to see him as he really is. Heaven is where you and I will see Christ fully and clearly for the first time. which leads me to the title, He is Altogether Lovely. Do you use that word often? And sometimes we use it with regard to perhaps a woman who is dressed going to a dinner evening or some speaking engagement, and perhaps we say, she's lovely. She has a lovely appearance. But when we use it with regard to Christ, it's the totality of His being. It's not simply the outward appearance, but it's actually the essence of who and what He is. He's altogether lovely. And there's no makeup that needs to be done. There is no hair that needs to be fixed a certain way, or perhaps the exact precise dress that needs to be put on to accentuate just the right features, as well as hiding those features that are less appreciated. In Jesus, it is all appreciated. He's altogether lovely. Heaven is seeing the Lord. And all Christians will see the Lord, and no one will miss out. It's an emphatic message, and the Lord confirms this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That purity is not something that is earned in this life. It is something that is provided. It comes by way of an alien righteousness, something that we did not earn. It is alien, that is, it is foreign to us. It is provided to us through the work of Christ. And that righteousness results in a purity that, when finished and complete, enables us to see Him as He really is. The pure in heart are those whose hearts have been cleansed and their lives made holy by the Lord. Salvation equals cleansing, and cleansing equals purity. Before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus expressed it this way in John chapter 17, 24, part of the high priestly prayer before He went to all of the horrors of the cross. Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world. Do you realize what He's praying for is the very thing that Moses desired and could not have at that moment? And here's Jesus before thee on the eve of something so tragic and horrible, we can't put it in the words. He's praying for us that we might be able to behold His glory. That is what makes heaven heaven. Now, there are two thrilling points here. First, that we have glimpses of Him now. How is the Lord seen now? Well, we've talked about this in recent weeks, that through general revelation, we have a revealing of God. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Again, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Okay, it's not a full representation of that glory, but it is a foretaste of it. It's a beginning, so that when one stands up and looks at the heavens on a clear night and sees the gaze and look upon all of those stars and the vastness of it, and as astronomers tell us of how incredibly huge the universe is, we begin to get just a glimpse of that glory. Paul said it this way in Romans 1, that for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So that even when we pick up a bug that's in our garden and put it in the palm of our hand and look at the wonder of the way that little creature has been made and how it exists and all the parts that come together, that even in that, the eternal power of God is being revealed. But certainly we also have a revealing of this glory, a glimpse of it. We have it in special revelation as well, which is the Word of God. It is the Bible that's giving us more content. It's giving us more things to understand. The New Testament tells us that the things that are written in the Old Testament were written for our benefit. So when we're reading about Moses and the interactions with the nation of Israel, these are for our benefit today. And there's a progressive revelation that's going on there through the New Testament that gives us a complete, at least in this life, representation of what it is that we're talking about. Do you see how diminished it is to speak of heaven in the context of fishing? Or chasing a golf ball? And as much as those of us who have suffered with ailments in this life and long to have a sense of wholeness about our bodies, even that, as serious as that is, pales to the ultimate vision. Does it not? But we also get a glimpse of what we're going to be doing today, which is the communion itself. It's revealed in the Lord's Supper, and it's revealed in baptism. But both of these need the Word of God to be proclaimed before them. That's why John Calvin said, without the Word, the sacrament is a dumb show. The Word must go before. It's the Word of God that expounds it, that explains it. It puts flesh on it. And once understood, we eat and we drink, and we understand what it is that we're doing. But there's a second idea here regarding a thrilling point about heaven, which is on the horizon, that we shall be like Him, Matthew 5, verse 8. This is the true in terms of holiness and purity. That is, the root of sin will be gone. Can you imagine that? It's very difficult. How can we imagine a part of our being that we've had since birth? Actually, before that, when the genes came together and the chromosomes were there. It's from the very beginning of our being, we've had this problem with sin. To fellowship with Him without the lazy flesh dragging us back, or unwanted thoughts of pride and self constantly straining us. To be finally rid of corruption, to worship and enjoy Him with heart purged and partaking of His own purity. That will be an advance over anything possible in this earth. That's heaven. That's where we're going. That's the goal of all things in the life of the believer. I know myself how I long to turn off my head and turn my attention onto Christ once and for all. How will we see God, who is a spirit? John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Thomas Boston, a Puritan, spoke of a mental seeing. He said, not with their bodily eyes, in respect of which God is invisible, 1 Timothy 1:17, but with the eyes of their understanding, being blessed with the most perfect, full and clear knowledge of God and of divine things which the creature is capable of. And then he makes this statement. This is called the beatific vision, and it is the perfection of understanding. You should know that. The beatific vision, the beautiful vision. Theologians refer to this as the beatific vision. It's the ultimate time in which the curtain is pulled back and we see Him as He truly is. And everything that is happening in this life is moving us towards that event. Each struggle with sin in your life, each time when you have a temptation to either do what God wants you to do or follow your flesh. It is a moment where we're being moved along in time, becoming like Him, preparing us for this moment when we will see the beautiful vision. That is heaven. Sure, there may be reunions that are there. There will be a wholeness of body. The results of sin and sickness and ailments will certainly come to an end. And for those of us that have struggled with those things, who could not run, will have the freedom to run. But the running will be running to Him. Because everything else that was apparent in this life will pale to just simply being in the presence of Him for the purpose of worship. There's also, though, a physical seeing in some extent. Capture this statement. Heaven is where faith is turned into sight. Again, heaven is where faith is turned into sight. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see, yet believed." Add to that Paul's remarks to the second letter to Corinth in chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Again, the statement is, heaven is where faith is turned into sight. The immediate object of our faith here on earth is the manifestation of the excellencies of Christ. Later, our faith will be turned into sight. In other words, the object of our faith here will be the object of our faith in the hereafter as well. It's all about Christ. It's Christ at the beginning. It's Christ in the middle. It's Christ in the end. It's all about Him. How wrong, how misguided to have thoughts of heaven that are focused on one's humanity. Right out of the demonic far reaches of hell. To think that it has something to do with me simply indulging myself with the things that I look at as pleasures in this life. The scripture is saying that all of these things are nothing compared to the pleasure of being able to see Him as He really is. But perhaps we can get a greater inkling on this if we just look at one of the stories that emerges out of the life of Christ. Luke is the writer. He tells us this story that comes from Jesus' interaction with the two sisters, Mary and Martha. We'll pick it up in Luke 10, beginning at verse 38. "Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all this service alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" I mean, how many of us can certainly identify with this story? It is Luke that brings us this particular vignette in Jesus' ministry. The village is Bethany. We know that from John 11. It's consistent with Luke's featuring of outsiders in his gospel, of which women were in that category as well. Martha was busy with life. And this is where Christians become distracted in their understanding of heaven. They clutter their perception of heaven with the clutter of this life. Their understanding of what the hereafter is becomes distorted with the things of this world. Mary understood the most. She was commended because she longed to simply be with Jesus. That is what being in heaven is like. It's being with Christ. It's being with Him. If you're wrestling with sin in your life, that is removed, and now you're free access to Him. If you're wrestling with disease in your life, your health is deteriorating, you're failing, that health will be made well, and you will be able to, in an unfettered way, access to Him. But it's even more than that. I believe that every single moment we experience some sort of limitation in our bodies due to disease, it's a reminder to us, given by providence, to tell us this is not our home, and you are just passing through. And this is where you're going, to see Him with an unveiled face. Heaven is about seeing Christ. Seeing will be both physical and spiritual. Secondly, His beauty will occupy our attention for eternity. There are spiritual universal norms of the good and the beautiful. No matter where you go around the globe, you will find in every region of the world concepts of that which is beautiful and that which is ugly. Sometimes we disagree over what is beautiful to one eye versus another. But in all cultures, there's an understanding, an appreciation for what is considered that which is beautiful. The innate idea is placed there by God. It is there in the mind. But when it comes to Christ, all expectations of what that beauty is will be far exceeded. Thirdly, He is altogether lovely. Heaven is about Him and not us. We receive the joy of viewing our Savior with an unveiled eye. He's not an art project. Not someone that we look back as somebody prepared a painting on a wall. We sit back and we wonder about how it was made. We don't study Him in that way. We study Him and we look at Him as one who loved us, as one who was made like us. Heaven is about being with Christ. Anything in this life that is taught, whether it's from a television set, a radio, or from a pulpit, or in a book, that diminishes the idea of the unfettered view of Christ in heaven is in fact heretical. That is what heaven is. When you think of loved ones past, that's what they're able to do. But we do become distracted, don't we? We do become cluttered with this life. There's responsibilities, there's work responsibilities, there's school responsibilities, there's responsibilities with children. We have the routines of daily life. They clutter us, and at times we become distracted. It reminds me of the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 73 of having become distracted. He begins by saying that he almost lost his way. His perception had become deleted somehow. It was distracted. And he tells us what happened. He started looking at the evil of this world. He looked at the wicked, and he noted that the wicked seemed like they were doing a lot better than those that are believers. And he became more and more disappointed as he saw the prosperity that they had and the poverty that he had. And he questioned God that how is it that the waters of abundance that are brought down for their benefit are drunk by the heathen? And they're left here with nothing. And then he puts forth the question, maybe I should have chucked the whole thing. Maybe I should have forgot all about this whole deal. The responsibility of the covenant, of teaching and training children, letting them go their own way. Why bother? He says he was perplexed about this until he entered the sanctuary of God, and then there was clarity of mind. He realized that the people that he was enamored with were those that actually were perched on places that were slippery slopes, that at any moment they might fall into the abyss. And it brought him back to what his life was really about. And that ending of that psalm is how I want to end this sermon. So listen carefully to his remarks as we think about someone who was distracted, but then got his bearings straight. Surely, surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of the heart run riot. They mock and speak wickedly of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against their heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place. But the waters of abundance have been drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. If I had said, I will speak thus, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden tears. It's like a dream when one awakes. When thou art aroused, O Lord, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, thou art continually with me. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. Listen. Listen. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou wilt destroy all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. In that psalm, you have a picture of a man who lost his way in thought. But when he re-entered the church, when he entered the sanctuary of God, when he came back in amongst the covenant people, he regained his sight and his vision. And when he came to, when he woke up, he realized that whatever prosperity in this life that they were enjoying, is nothing compared to a second death. But then he looks at his wife and comes to the ultimate conclusion. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth? Do you see how the transition happened there? That is heaven. The Puritans sometimes said of a certain individual who was godly, heaven was in him before he got to heaven. They saw the character change of the heart. That is what each one of us are looking for in our own lives. God is in the midst of molding and shaping each one of us into a vessel for that moment when the curtain is pulled back and we will gaze at him for life. One time I was talking to someone about this and they said, well, gee, don't you think that would be boring? No. For eternity, to be able to look on the one that now that revealing is taking place. So here's a glimpse. Here's a glimpse that we have in the form of the bread and the juice. We do not see him physically, but there's a sense in which he's here at this time that is different than at other times when we are together. So I'm going to ask Ron and Glenda to come up, and they're going to lead us in singing in just a moment, and we're going to enter into this time of communion. The first thing we're going to do is declare our faith. We're going to say once again the Apostles' Creed, which is just a declaration of a Christian belief. We are once again reaffirming what it is that we actually believe. So I want to lead you in that, and then we're going to sing the first two verses of the song that's listed in the bulletin, and then we're going to serve you the bread, then we're going to sing the next two verses, and then you'll be served the remainder. But what I want you to understand is that what we're about to do is the beginning of the beginning. It's fine. Hallelujah. That's right. It's the beginning of the beginning. I mean, Jesus is here now in some way that theologians cannot put into words when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that he isn't in other times that we're together. Community Church, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.